In Matthew chapter 12, picking back up where we were the last time, in verse 22, going to discuss the unpardonable sin tonight. Really, we're going to talk about more than that, but that's kind of the gist of why people go to this Bible passage and what it is that they look for. So we'll talk about that, but I want to focus on some other things as well as we work through this. So let's look at chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. And let's read that passage together. It's on the screen. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him being Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." And knowing their thoughts, this is what Jesus says to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So this passage, if you have a Bible like mine, it talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Reminding ourselves of where we are in context. Last time, the section we worked through was verses 15 through 21, in which Jesus is God's chosen servant, as promised by Isaiah, and he brings hope for the nations. And we talked about that. We won't get into that this time. Now, Christ is going to address what we classify as the unpardonable sin, which, if you weren't paying attention, we get it from the idea of unpardonable from verse 32, which whoever says a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So why is this passage critical? Well, remember, Matthew organizes all of his thoughts based upon a theme. Matthew doesn't write in order of events. He didn't start out with "this is the oldest," and he doesn't write a complete historical narrative. His message is organized around key thoughts. And that's why over and over again I've showed you guys this structure. It's called a chiastic structure. And it's a literary argument in which the author opens up with, here's the point. What's the point? In Matthew, it's the demonstration of Jesus as the king. And it closes with the exact same idea, and that's the demonstration of Jesus' qualifications as the king. That's how Matthew opens and closes. His birth as the promised king, and at the end, his death as the conquering king. In the middle, where you have this transition, where on the screen it's labeled E, you have this rising opposition in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12. Right after this section of chapter 12, that's where Matthew introduces, here are the parables. Now, does that mean that Jesus never taught a parable before that point in time? No, that's not necessarily the case. What Matthew is trying to get you to understand is, Jesus was demonstrating who he was. They didn't like it. They started to reject him. And it culminates with chapter 12. This action of what we see in 22 through 32 is the culminating point. The rest of chapter 12, if you skip down and look through at least the titles of it, is all about the fruit or the evidence of what's going on because of this. And then Jesus immediately starts teaching in parables as Matthew outlines it. Why? Because he shows up and he presents the kingdom to these people. Matthew says, let me demonstrate to you why he's the king. And they reject him. So then he says, fine, I'm going to hide these things from you. I'm not going to give you the kingdom. I'll continue on the mission that I had set. And then he will end his ministry on this earth in his first advent with his demonstration as the king. So this is where we are in Matthew's gospel. It's a turning point. So in verse 22, we're introduced to a demon-oppressed man who's blind and mute, is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him, so that the man now speaks and now sees. Well, the conclusion that we get from this is that the demon is gone, right? It doesn't say he cast out the demon. You don't necessarily see that. What we do see are the after effects. You see the people, they're like, oh, whoa, what happened? You see the Pharisees, they're like, oh, he's casting out demons by... So Jesus doesn't explain how he does it or anything. He just heals the man. So what we have is an exorcism. It's not the first time, it's not the last time. But this demon's possession over this man, or oppression as the ESV renders it, takes away this man's ability to see and to speak. And Christ restores that. So let me ask you this. Is all deafness and all blindness a result of demonic activity?
No.
So then how do we know that this deafness and blindness was a result of demonic activity? He had to be doing other stuff? What do you mean by that, Sam? Okay. Okay, so he had been doing, Jesus had been casting out other demons. Okay, so the demons were doing crazy things with the guy. Okay. Michael? Bible says what? Right. I know it is in this man. I'm asking, is all deafness and blindness? Right, so why? You're telling me an answer, but you're not telling me why. Because it's a result of sin. Now, here's what we have to understand, and this is why I point this out, because I know you guys that attend Berean regularly, I know this isn't a question that's going to trip you up. I want you to think about things this way. I want you to think through things on two separate levels. You've got to be having two complete different thought patterns. Number one, as Zach told us, it's a result of sin, it's a result of the fall. You are a sinful human being living in a sinful, fallen world. And there are things that happen simply because of that. However, is there also demonic activity in the world in which these sinful, fallen human beings live? Yes. And we don't know at what point those things cross over. Now, you look at deaf and blind. I mean, let's be honest. Do any of you know someone who's blind or has gone blind? All right. Any of you know someone that is deaf? All right. Now, are they demon possessed? Probably not. Now, let me ask you this. Now, hold on. I got it, guys. You want to goof off? Okay. Now, think about this perspective on it. Set aside deaf and blind, that question. Is there demonic activity that occurs within the world in which you and I live? We're not told that Jesus eliminates all demonic presence. So here's what I want you to think about as we read through this. You're thinking in two separate lines of thought. Number one, there are results of sin, but there's also demonic activity. We cannot... Because this is where Satan will absolutely trip you and I up. We will just chalk it up to, oh, we live in a fallen world. That's just the way things are. And we will completely ignore the fact that we have an adversary who's actively working against us. Or we'll do the opposite and we'll think that everything is a completely spiritual battle. And we set aside and forget, or we leave at home, our remembrance that we are sinners living in a fallen world. Both items are completely true. Now, no, it's not a blanket statement that anyone who's ever been blind was demon-possessed. No, not at all. Okay, I knew that when I typed the question out. I wanted you to think about, do we ever pause to think, do both things, both fallen humanity and demonic activity, do they both still exist? Do they both still work? Got a question, Lizzie? It's just genetic defect. It's a result of sin. That the further and further we get away from the point of creation, genetic mutation occurs. Some sicknesses, and I don't know about blindness, so don't quote me on this, but some sicknesses and illnesses, they've actually scientifically traced to a lack of a vitamin or a mineral within a mother. That there's not enough of whatever it is to provide development of sight. Yeah, Blake. How do we tell the... Hey, so that's a great question. So Blake's question is, how do you tell the difference between sin and demonic activity? You tell me. Okay. So you're using Helen Keller as an example that she was like him, but not like him. How do we know, though? If I'm encouraging you, and I am, to be thinking along both lines, how do you know the difference? Let me ask you this question. Do you need to understand or know the difference? Michael? Okay, so you say it's not possible to know the difference, so you're kind of saying it's a question that doesn't need to be asked. Well, so was this guy. He was a very physical individual who had very physical limitations that suddenly were taken away. All right, here's why I point this out to you guys. Because we can be very naive into thinking that there is no adversary against us. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it or get the audio version and listen to it. But C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, phenomenal. And the entire premise is this, is that there are strategies in which they get the ball rolling for sin nature. So I don't think you need to distinguish between the two. The only thing I want you to do is I want you to be thinking about, not only do I have to battle up within myself of what Brian naturally wants, but I also have to recognize that I have an enemy outside of myself that's attacking me as well. And there will be times in which, and if maybe you've never struggled with it, and that's okay, I'm not saying everyone does struggle with it, but there will be people that will struggle and they can't find sin within them, but they still feel some sort of weight on their shoulders. All right, there'd be room for a conversation of at what level is depression within the realm of demonic oppression. Because people end up in a depressed state, and sometimes it's not because of sin. Sometimes it is, but that's not necessarily the case. And so understanding there's a battle within me, but also a battle without me. Yeah, James.
If we as Baptists believe in the idea of demon possession, then why do we not have exorcists in the church? Like, if we believe it exists, then why do we not try?
The biggest reason I could give you is because we have no New Testament directive to do so. You have Christ and the apostles casting out demons. They show it, but they never teach it. Jesus had ample opportunity to tell us what it is he wanted us to do while he was gone, and he never once said, oh, by the way, keep casting out demons. I would submit to you that in the world in which we live, it's a whole lot more sinful humanity than it is demonic, but I don't want us to get, since it came up in the narrative, I wanted to bring it out. Do you have something, Blake? Oppressed? I would say oppressed. I've always heard it, and it makes a ton of sense to me, the difference between possession and oppression. Possession means he takes control. But if I am in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I have that earnest until Christ returns. So if I have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me, then it would be very difficult for a demon to want to dwell inside of me as well.
But
So that's why people have used the word oppress, so it's more influence, that idea. Not that necessarily it's inside of you and, you know, you're acting like, you know, the grudge or something like that. All right, yes, sir. You probably will never know. That's something that we have to recognize, Tyler, is that we don't get to understand. But what I don't want us to do is to just completely broad brush everything and say it's just my sin nature. Yes, it is. We have to start there. It's personal responsibility. But then what I also want us to think about is that there are also outside forces working against us, as well as all my inside forces that naturally want me to go a particular direction. And most of the time, and please don't, you know, we sometimes say is that Satan's attacking us. All right, I hate to break your heart, but you're not important enough for Satan to come after you. Okay? He's got lackeys to do that. And half the time, he doesn't even need to. You have a sinful human flesh that'll take care of you on its own. So, verse 23 says that all the people are amazed. They're like, can this be the son of David? So what's that title, son of David, mean? When they say, can this be the son of David, does that mean David's his dad? No, it's a title. So someone tell me, what's the title mean, Jonathan? Okay, what's the promised son of David mean? Okay, the coming Savior, Messiah. That's what this promised son of David means. So these people have seen the works of Jesus. They watched this man be freed from a demon. And immediately, the works of Christ are pointing them to believing that this is the Christ. Y'all making that connection? Because that's where this unforgivable sin has to take. We have to go there with it. Is they're watching God work. And some people are starting to say, this is what we've been looking for. Can this be him? But the Pharisees, contrast. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, which is just a transliteration out of the Greek. It's letter for letter from Greek over to English. The prince of demons, that this man cast them out. So I ask you, when the Pharisees heard what? What is it that the Pharisees have heard that now they're starting to be like, no, this is from the prince of demons. Okay, people confessing that this is the son of David. They're thinking this is the Christ. The Pharisees are okay. Now think about this for just a second. Tony, these Pharisees are okay watching a man be healed of a demon. They're okay with him getting his sight back. They're okay with him getting his speech back, as long as these people don't think this is the Messiah. So they're okay with the physical healing. They're not okay with the belief change that people are questioning, is this the Messiah? Yeah, Michael. All right, hold on one more time. We need this section to quiet down so I can hear you. So why is it so hard for the Pharisees to believe? Are you answering his question, Jonathan? Okay, that they don't want to be replaced. Anyone else want to answer Michael's question? Zedekiah? Okay, that the power would go to Jesus rather than the Pharisees? Their pride has blinded them? Well, the Pharisees don't control the temple. The Sadducees control the temple. The Pharisees are the religious zealots. They're the purists. They think the Sadducees are sellouts because the Sadducees work for the Romans. Because when you get back from the exile, the Romans are the ones who pick who the priests are. It's no longer in that traditional sense like it was. Now, they might have been some Levites, Because some definitely are, but it was the priests who were who were making the call. Yeah, Blake. I don't even think it's that. Here's what I think. Like, you guys mentioned the power. You mentioned the shift. Think about it this way. And we've identified it over and over again. No one is looking for the Messiah to show up this way. They're trying in whatever construed way that they think this works. They're trying to defend and protect Judaism. We cannot let you gather a following because we're protecting it for the Messiah who is to come. Well, how do they know this is not the Messiah? They're looking for a political deliverer. They're looking for someone who's going to overtake Rome. They're not looking for someone who's coming in to give them a new law. If Jesus had come in swinging swords and cutting Roman heads off, they probably would have been a whole lot more on board with him. But instead, Jesus shows up saying, you heard it said this way, I'm going to tell you this. And he wants to usurp the authority of Moses. He can because he's Christ. But they're watching their power. They're watching their system of belief, what they have control over. They're watching it be ripped out from under them, and they don't like it. Which is why it's not... It probably started for the Pharisees with a, I don't trust it, I don't really believe it. By the time we get to this passage, it's all out rejection. It's not, I don't think you're that. It's, you are not that. I don't care what you do, this is not you, and I'm not believing it, and I'm going to actively seek your demise over this. Yes, Blake? I think they're doing it out of spite, not fear. Well, the protecting, the Judaism that is happening in the first century is not the Judaism that was left by the exile. It's not the way Moses did it. You've got not only the 613 laws of the Torah, but then you have all the Pharisaical added things like the Mishnah. If you guys have been with us for a while, when we went and looked at some of the Mishnah, of those added rules, they're protecting the system that they've created and that they have fostered and that they oversee. So yes, it's a power struggle, but it's also a belief struggle. So they say that this is cast out by Beelzebul. So who is this Beelzebul really? They're using that name. Who is it? It's a name. Yeah. Yeah, it's Satan. Michael, do you have a question? Well, obviously they tried to do everything they can to cover it up. I mean, one of those said Pharisees continues to try to purify Judaism and goes around persecuting the church. Yeah. Paul, Saul. I mean, so they still continue. Sadducees, they'll run up until the destruction of the temple in AD 70 when there is no more temple to serve. Yeah. So they keep obviously being antagonists. Verse 25. So knowing their thoughts, knowing the thoughts, he, Jesus, says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Look at the difference on this, because I want you to understand what Jesus is doing here. And verse 24, when the Pharisees heard that these people were thinking, is this the son of David? They said. But Jesus' response that Matthew records for us is not, when Jesus heard what the Pharisees said, right? Wouldn't that have been logical? No. What he articulates for us is that Jesus, knowing their thoughts. So that's why we can draw a conclusion of this isn't just misguided belief. This is an antagonistic overthrow of you will not survive this. You're not going to go on with this. Because we understand that it's not just the what you say, but it's the how and the why you say it that also matters. Why are these Pharisees saying, oh, no, this is not the son of David? They're not saying it out of, you know, I just, you know, trying to be sensitive. I just don't think it is. They're not, you know, dancing lightly around this concept. This is utter rejection. So, sidebar, a little bit of extra application out of this passage. Jesus is one of his points that he draws back to these guys as they're questioning, Like, oh, you're only doing this because you are the prince of demons. That's where you get your power. And of course, the demons listen to their own kind. That we have to understand how important unity is within an organization. So a question for you to be introspective on. Look within yourself. How unified are you with this youth group? How unified are you with your class at school, your team, your family, your church as a whole? All right. Excellent example. In my Sunday school class this past week, we played a little game in which we learned that we really don't know each other at all in our Sunday school class. Okay? It became very apparent we don't know each other. It's hard to be unified with people that you don't know. You get to know them, and you can be unified with them. Verse 25 is that they're supposed to not be listening to this because everything that's divided doesn't stand. Well, if Satan cast out Satan, then he's divided against himself, and then his house will not stand, is what verse 26 tells us. So here's Jesus' logical argument. His first argument is this. If Satan is not unified in his objectives, if Satan's sending people to possess a particular individual, and another one of Satan's lackeys is coming along and sending that individual out, well then, he obviously is not unified, and he's going to fall. So I don't think Satan's going to do that. He's like, so if I'm casting, and then we get to his second logical argument. So the first one is this. If I'm working for Satan, casting out Satan's people, then Satan does not have a unified purpose, and he's going to fall. The second is this. If you say, I'm casting out demons because I work for Satan or because I am a demon myself, well then please tell me, by whom do your sons, your followers, Pharisees, cast them out? He's like, why don't you let them be the judges? Therefore, they will be your judges. So if demons are out here casting out demons, and you're calling me one of them, well, then one of your Pharisees, when they cast out a demon, who's giving them the power? It's going to be Satan, if your logic holds true. And so he says, they'll be your judges. So if I cast out a demon through Satan's power, then your followers are doing the same thing. So two logical arguments about why this can't be the case. Then we get to verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I, Jesus, cast out demons, then here's what you need to know. The kingdom of God's upon you. The kingdom has come here. You're missing something very big if I am, in fact, through the power of the Holy Spirit, casting out these demons. And so logical argument number three is, if I'm not doing that, then you need to understand that there is something huge going on here right now that your people have been looking for millennia, that suddenly you're denying. This is why we get to the end of the passage where there's a sin that's not going to be forgiven. Because this is what's true. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, demons are being cast out, the kingdom's being presented, and they're rejecting it, saying, no, this is Satan's work. Jesus goes on in his logic, and he's counterattacking in his words. Guys, answer this. How can someone, let's use a little illustration, how can someone enter or break into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Sam, here's the idea. If you're going to break into Sean Gordon's house and take his stuff, you've got to eliminate Sean Gordon first. That's right, because your arms aren't as big as his arms. That's right. And the look on Sam's face is saying, why would I do that? You would not, thankfully. And we're proud of you for making those wise choices. But that's the idea. But young people, all right, come back to me now. Y'all have been giggling the whole night. Okay? That's the idea. He says, look, you're not going to go breaking into someone's house unless you first take care of the guy who owns the house who's going to defend it with all that he has. Because then once you bind the strong man, that's when you can go in and take his goods. All right? Eliminate the threat, then you can plunder the goods. So let's ask this question then. Who is the strong man that Jesus is analyzing? He's giving us an example of who's the strong man and who's the one that binds him. Who's the strong man, Zedekiah? Satan's the strong one in Jesus' illustration. Now who's the one that's binding him? Jesus is. So if Jesus is saying, Satan's the strong man, I've bound him, and that's why I'm coming in and can do this, I ask this question. When was Satan bound? If Jesus says, the reason I'm in here, not in here, out here, okay, literally, the reason I'm out here casting out demons is because I have shown up and I have bound the strong man and he can't do nothing about this. All of them have to listen to me now. So I'm asking you, when does Satan bind, take the power away from the strong man? All right, so Zedekiah suggests it might be at the temptation when Jesus demonstrates he does not listen to Satan. Blake? When he dies on the cross. Another valuable point, but that hasn't happened yet in our narrative. I'm working through logically. Obviously, we get to look back and we get to say Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave. All right, we know that when he dies on the cross and he gets back up out of the grave. But at the point in time in which Jesus uttered these words, he had not yet died on the cross. Now, I'm glad you gave me that answer because it's one of the answers I wanted. I'm glad Zedekiah gave me that answer because that's one of the answers I wanted. When is another option at which Satan is bound by Christ? Michael? Okay, so that he's in the process of binding. All right, absolutely. It's a progressive binding, if you will. When he showed up on the planet out of Mary's womb, he started the binding process and he will complete the binding process. I'll not tell you you're wrong. There's another option in which people say Satan is bound. Zedekiah? Yeah, in the second coming. All right. It hasn't yet happened yet either. At the time it's being spoken. So here's what I want you guys to think about. Because there are theological positions that make a big deal about the fact that when Jesus came in his first advent, that was the binding of Satan. I'm just not there yet. I'm not saying those people are wrong. I'm just saying I'm not there. I know people that are. Okay? I'm just saying I'm not completely there yet. What I see, Michael, what makes the most sense to me is exactly what you said. Is that just like we as humans, once we place our faith in Christ, we experience what we classify as progressive sanctification, a gradual process in which we become more and more like Christ. I think for Satan, it is similar in the sense of with the incarnation, when Christ comes on the earth, that is the first sit down in this chair, and with every movement, every miracle, every healing Christ does, he's tying another rope around Satan until he ultimately takes Satan and the chair and the rope. I'm being facetious on the chair and the rope thing. Okay. And he says, that's it, you're done. And he casts him into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. Okay. That's where I personally think. Here's what we do know that all three of these positions agree on. You ready? Here's what we do know. Christ is the one who kicks the strong man's butt. That's what we do agree on, okay? And what we need to understand, let's get through these last couple verses real quick, is whoever is not with him is against him. The guy who just said, I showed up and I bound the strong man and there is nothing he can do because I'm here and I'm stronger than he is. Whoever is not with me is against me. And if you're not gathering, if you're not working with me, you're scattering. All right? You know what's absolutely comes to my mind in this? The concept of trying to clean up toys with your children involved. All right? You guys don't think about it. Okay, I have, my oldest is 7, okay? So the process of little kids trying to pick up, for every one toy that gets put away, 3 more come back out. All right? That's exactly what comes in my mind, okay? Zach, do you clean up toys like that?
Of course.
No. Right. No, for you, it'd be more like this, and you could probably empathize with this. You know, you cut grass, and then you get out the blower, and you start to blow the grass, but then, like, every time you turn a corner, more grass blows out where you already blew grass, and you got to go over and, like, get that grass off. It's like, man, and you feel, hey, that's kind of the idea. You're supposed to be cleaning up right now, but you keep blowing, you know, clippings out into the driveway. That's kind of what comes to my mind. So let's ask ourselves this question internally. Are you on God's side? Would you be one of the people that say, is this the Son of David? Or are you one of the people that says, no, this isn't the Son of David. This is something completely different. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Well, what does that word blasphemy mean? It's the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. Think about that for just a sec, Sam. The idea, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is insulting or showing contempt or a lack of reverence for God the Holy Spirit. The act of claiming the attributes of deity. Claiming something is God when it's not. Or irreverence towards something considered sacred or inviolable. Okay? So really, number one, A and B. So what do we talk about with what is unforgivable? And what did these guys do, which comes out of Jesus knew their hearts. He heard what they said, but he knew their hearts. There could have been people that questioned genuinely, is this really, like, is this, maybe this is a demon thing. But he knew their hearts, and what do? They ascribe to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Blake. Is he condemning them or is he warning them? Well, my answer to you is you're going to have to keep coming back, because the next two sections, he goes on and he says, trees, you know by their fruit. And then he goes on to the sign of Jonah. And it's basically like, that's why I'm telling you, this is the turning point. Like, that's why I believe at this point in Matthew's book, Jesus washes his hands of the Pharisees and quite literally says, to hell with you. He's done with them. He has tolerated and tolerated and tolerated, and now he utters these words. This sin that you've just done will not be forgiven. Because whoever speaks a word, you can speak against me. That's what he says. Whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. You've crossed the line, Pharisees, that you cannot come back from. Which should utterly scare you. Think about that for just a moment. We like to think that God is a God of love. We like to think of the Jesus who died on the cross and he loves the whole world, that he gave his life for us. We love to think about that. We don't often think about the fact that there is a line in which you cross in which he says, I'm done. Yeah, Zach.
Do you think that you would make hell worse for people like that?
Well, I believe hell is made worse for people, period. Just like there are levels of reward in heaven, I believe there are levels of punishment in hell. Yes, James. Because he's offered everything, and eventually you get to a point where you are denying something. You've crossed so many lines by the time you get to this that you have obviously rejected him. Because that's what this is. What'd you say, Mike? Yeah. Romans chapter 1 is abundantly clear that these people, like, they have a conscience that's seared with a hot iron. And eventually, you keep doing things so that God says, look, if this is what you want to do, that's fine. I'm done with you. And he gives them up. Yeah. Yeah, you're going to have to, it's, see, James, this is where we have people that I would classify as brothers, sisters in Christ that believe in what's called a universalist mindset. And we even discussed it in your class not all that long ago. All right, Lexi pointed us towards it. In the sense of God loves everyone so much, God forgives so much, but He's still a just God. So He'll send them to hell for a period of time. But then when it's all said and done, you know, once their 1,000 years of punishment's done, then they can get out. That, or maybe God will just, or it's the idea of annihilationism even, is that God is such a God of love that He can't literally condemn them to hell forever and ever. So maybe just a really long time, and then eventually they will cease to exist. And it's called annihilationism, is what it is. And it's basically the fact that God will eventually just delete you from existence. That you won't be punished in hell forever. That you will be punished in hell, but not eternally and consciously. We as Berean believe in what's called eternal conscious torment. It's the largest, most orthodox view as far as like throughout history. And that's the idea of for all eternity, you are being judged in hell consciously. Yes, Zedekiah. Right, He's offered the forgiveness and you've rejected it. So then His other attributes, which He is equally, then come into play, and it's no longer that He's just a God of forgiveness. Because He's not just a God of anything.
But if God can give up on you, wouldn't that mean that there is change in God's plan?
Okay, God does not give up on anything that is His. So anything that falls into this category is something or someone that has already given up on Him. It's the same idea, you know, Christ, when He's walking out of Jerusalem, He weeps over Jerusalem because He's like, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks under her wings. I would have done this, but you wouldn't. It's the free will. It's the balance of sovereignty of God and free will. You cannot only have one. If you only have the free will of man in which we get to do whatever we want, get off scot-free all the time, and God's not sovereign, ruling over everything, well, then what kind of a God is He if He never actually says, no, here's the line, when you cross the line, it's done. But because He is sovereign, He is in charge, He gets to determine the boundaries. Paul even, he goes in one of his letters and talks about there being a sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, you were looking at it today, they commit a sin that God kills them immediately. And yet somehow David in the Old Testament can kill one of his best friends over the dude's wife, and he gets to go on being king. Seems like there's injustice with God. But what it really comes down to is He's the sovereign one who gets to pick. So I have to fall back on His sovereignty and understand that there's free will involved as well. So let me ask you a couple questions and give you two verses and we're done. So is this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit the only one you should be scared of? So if I could be forgiven of every other sin other than this one, then I'm good, right? No. Two ideas. One out of 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we are instructed to not quench the Spirit. That's the idea of putting out a fire. There's a burning within you that the Holy Spirit wants you to do something. This is what James was talking about with the forgiveness idea. There's a longing to repent, and you say, no, I'm not doing it. No, I'm not doing it. No, I'm not doing it. The same concept is also here in Ephesians 4:30, in which we're told that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We make Him sad over the fact that we have done certain things. We basically snub our noses and say, we don't want you. So we can grieve, we can quench, and there's really, within the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there's a lot more that we can discuss. But I wanted you guys to just walk through this passage with me and see that Matthew's going to turn his direction elsewhere. It's now going to be, nope, you don't get all the kingdom. It's now secret. It's now coming through parables. We've offered it to you, and you have crossed the line in which there is no more. So young person, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, have I crossed the line that I can't come back from? Have I sinned such against God that there is no more opportunity or space for me to repent? You need to ask yourself that question. Now, I would suggest to you the answer is no. And why? Because he, for some, God in His sovereignty has given you another opportunity to breathe, to hear the gospel, to hear that you can repent, and to give you a chance to. Eventually, if you continue to quench the Holy Spirit, He will stop. Not because He can't, but because He won't, because you are the one who's turned away. So you need to ask yourself, have I crossed that line? Because the more fearful you are that you have crossed the line, the better off you are. Does that make sense? The more concerned you are that you have, the better it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together. Thank You for these young people. Thank You for Your word that continues to encourage and instruct us. And I ask You to be with these young people as they go their way, that they would think on these things, that Your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, that we would confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that You have raised Him from the dead, that we would be united in Christ as Your children. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.